Turn, please, to the book of 2 Peter. We'll notice one other passage a little later. Let's turn, please, to 2 Peter, chapter number 1. And we'll read verses 16 down through verse 19 and perhaps note a few others later. But notice, please, 2 Peter 1, verse number 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. The Apostle Peter came into our assembly this morning. One of the things he would be looking for would be the day star. So I want to preach to you on that subject this morning. Where is the day star? In mentioning the day star, that he is using an illustration from astronomy about light breaking through the darkness. One person explained it this way. Some would understand it as the sun, but the reference is rather to the morning stars arising on the eastern horizon before the break of day. In other words, the sun rises in the east, at least from appearance, that's how it looks, rises in the east and sets in the west. So, what the day star is talking about in astronomy is the morning star, usually the planet Venus, although sometimes another of the visible planets, reflects the light of the sun still below the horizon and heralds the coming of the day. The picture is that of gleams of light breaking through the darkness shortly before the sun itself arises. So before the sun, the ball that keeps the planet warm, before it rises into view, there's sometimes a visible reflection off one of the other planets. So even before the sun is up, before it's broken the horizon, there's still light of the sun reflecting off one of the other planets, and that's called the day star. The star that reflects the light. It's a beginning of the breaking through of the light. More light will be on the way, but this is the beginning, the breaking through. Now look at your Bible there in 2 Peter, and you'll notice, just as the day star breaks through, is a reflection of the light before all the light comes in a flood through the rising of the sun, just so the prophetic scriptures, when the prophetic scriptures are preached and received properly, they do for the hearts and minds of the hearers the same thing that the Transfiguration did for the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, or the Holy Mount, as it's called here. That the Transfiguration experience that the apostles had on the Holy Mount when they saw Jesus transfigured before them, It was reassurance. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But what he's talking about here in the day star, what he's illustrating here, is a subjective experience. It's something you are actually sensible to. For example, if you hit your thumb with a hammer, you're trying to fix something and you smash your thumb with a hammer, you do not have a theoretic experience. You have a subjective experience, one that can be felt. You feel it, don't you? How many of you have hit your thumb with a hammer before? Raise your hand. Okay, I've done it. Okay, you felt it, right? Okay, the day star that's mentioned here is something like, is something Peter would be saying, I am looking in your church to see if the Word of God is coming to you and you're taking it in such a way you feel it. It shapes you. It grips you. It comes to you in sufficient strength to alter you and even give you additional assurance. Now, you're going to need all the assurance you can get. You need. And that's what this is about. The day star, he is describing here, he's illustrating a subjective experience. Not something theoretic. You know, if possibly I hit myself with a hammer, you know, there's the possibility that the nerve endings would work. No. It's a thing you feel. It's a real experience. And the experiences that he's talking about, Peter is writing to his beloved brethren on death row. He is all business, no theory here. He's talking about a real experience. The day star. He would be looking for the day star. We should be looking for the day star. The real experience. In other words, he would want to know if the scriptures, particularly the prophetic scriptures, were bringing warmth and light and strength to our hearts that we so much need in a world like this, in a pilgrimage such as we're on. So then I want to make this proposition to you. If you give diligent heed and submission to the scriptures as you find it, Peter will instruct you here how to do it, what to do. You will do so. It will fit you for life and ministry here now and an abundant entrance there when you leave. Look just for a moment at 2 Peter 1:11. After he's told them to give diligence, we'll look more perhaps about that later. See that verse 10? Give diligence, he said. And diligence to do the instructions that preceded this. And he says, the consequences will be this, verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's talking about going to heaven. Did you know not everybody enters heaven with the same welcome? With the same valor, with the same sort of triumph. Now, there's such a thing, verse 11, as an abundant entrance. Peter's insistent and desirous that you should have one, and I should have one. And that's kind of what our message is about the day star. Now, before I come to this first point, I must remind you that winners and losers frequently do not look the part. Look, please, verse 14. Peter looks like a loser to almost everyone who looks at him. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. Well, he put off his tabernacle at the hands of the Romans, and reliable tradition says Peter was crucified upside down. So does he look like a winner or does he look like a loser? I mean, what would you say? You say your grandfather and father were crucified upside down in public. They look like winners or losers? They look like losers. But I just want to remind you at the outset, be careful. Winners and losers frequently do not look the part. Peter doesn't look like a winner, but he is one. And what about our Lord Jesus Christ himself? Luke 23:33 says, and when they were come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, the one on the left hand, the one on the other on the right. In other words, the Lord of glory between two felons. Does he look like a winner or does he look like a loser? Because he looks like the epitome of a one of the more catastrophic losers, deluded losers, in the history of the human race. That's what he looks like. But we know differently. As we sung, look, see the man of sorrows now. See him, resurrected, ascended, and he will return. And then we must consider this as Peter is writing to boost these people, encourage these people, establish these people. The fact is, the people of God, the true people of God, like Peter and like the Lord, often look like losers by our outward circumstances. This one's health, that one's finances, this one's other circumstances. And you look at them and say, don't look through your torch to me. To the natural eye, it doesn't look that way. But alas, I want to warn you at the outset that you get this right. Winners and losers frequently do not look the part. And the people of God during the Roman era, and even today, this day and hour, in many of the countries of the world, they don't look like winners. They look like the better Christians they are, the more the heat is turned up on them by this stinking world. It does look that way. But you make, now, that brings us to the first point, and that is this. You read this passage, 2 Peter 1:16-19. And he made reflection about the transfiguration. And Jesus commented on that, which we'll come to in a moment. But I just want to say this, first of all. Number one, Jesus will return and make all things new and set all things right. He will return, make all things new, and set all things right. Now, Jesus did not come the first time to make all things new and set all things right. Absolutely not. And you look around, all things are not new, and all things are not set right. But what Jesus did come to do the first time, he came to die for my sins and your sins and the world's sins. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you're healed. He did not come. He did not come to fix the government. He did not come to fix everybody's body. He did not come to settle every squabble. He will come again, and he will make all things new and all things right. He did not come the first time to do that. He came to die for our sins. He came to call men to repentance. Acts 17:30. God now calls all men everywhere to repentance. That's a change of mind. Change of mind. Message to you. Losers and winners frequently do not look the part. You have to have a right mind to see these things in the whole picture. Unfortunately, most people don't. Repentance is a change of mind about many things. Mainly, fundamentally, our obedience to God and that He's our Lord, He's our King, and He has a right to tell us what to do and not to do it. We're submitted to that gladly instruction. That's repentance. So therefore, these are days of glorious opportunity, as many of Peter's readers and many of us here could say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We know that. How many of you know that? Say amen. It is a good thing. And this day, He has not come to set everything right. He has not come to make all things new. My body and your body is getting old. And it works less and less good, doesn't it? So don't say he's come to make all things new and right in the first coming. It's just not so. He has come to die for our sins and set before us a glorious opportunity to trust him by faith and then to grow and prepare and be his ambassador here for a while and then go to heaven and then come back and see if all things new and set right. Notice this also, that God intended the transfiguration of Christ to convey a prophetic message. Look, please, at verse 17. And Peter talks about he received from God the Father honor and glory. And there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. That's a title for God, the excellent glory. This is my Son whom I'm well pleased. And you know that he was transfigured before them. For example, let me just ask you to turn to this, if you could keep your place, please, in 2 Peter 1, and turn over, or just listen to this, in Matthew 16. And the point I want to make here is that God intended the transfiguration of Christ to convey a prophetic message. After Jesus quizzed Simon Peter about his identity, who the men say that I am, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And then they had the exchange about the necessity of Christ first to die. And then that was hard for Peter and others to accept. But then he explains on the end of Matthew 16. He said, verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of God coming in his kingdom." What he means is that some of you are going to get a preview of the coming kingdom. See, they were aghast, and I suppose rightly so, that Christ was going to die, be gone from them, be stood on, crucified, buried, and taken from them. So he didn't want to leave them there, and he said, "But wait, you're going to see a preview of what is to come after this." So look at chapter 17 of Matthew. And after 6 days, here's the preview. "Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into an high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him." So they got to see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. His face shone as the sun, and his garments were white as light. And the Mark passage 9, chapter 9, explains whiter than any fuller's soap could make them. A stunning appearance. And then people with them, people of the past. And then a voice from heaven. God's the Father's voice of all. And say, "This is him. This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." So the point here I want to make is that although he did not come the first time to make all things new and right, God intended by the transfiguration to convey a prophetic message of a time when he will return in glory and make all things new and set all things right. Now, you can turn back, please, to 2 Peter 1. And consider this, though, as Peter is talking to his brethren, Jewish and Gentile, and he's explaining to them about his soon departure. The Romans will take his life. He doesn't fit in Roman society, he's a problem. He's leading a growing sect that doesn't conform to Roman civilization, and he is going. So they're going to take his life. And Peter is exhorting his brethren before he leaves. And he is telling them about the world to come. There's a lot to say in this epistle about the world to come, when Jesus will return and make all things new and right. He says this in chapter 3. "We look for new heavens and new earth where it dwelleth righteousness and nothing but righteousness." But you know, this is sheer nonsense to the world, this idea of Jesus will come again and make all things new and right. This is sheer folly and nonsense that he's going to resurrect people who have been dead for hundreds of years or even days. Well, whatever it is to them, to us, it's as good as done. Now, this transfiguration, notice that, this transfiguration that he gave them, it added confirmation to an already existing hope. Look again at verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And they're talking, he's talking about God helped them by means of the transfiguration to go forward in certainty. In other words, this. They were sure Jesus was the Messiah when they went up the mountain. We know that in Matthew 16. Jesus then quizzed them and said, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist, some say someone else. "Who do you say? Thou art Christ, the Son of God." So they knew. He says, also, I'm going to die, but I don't want your faith to be shaken, so you apostles are going to get a preview. And he took them up on the mountain. Now, they were sure he was the Messiah going up, but they were even more sure he was the Messiah when they came down. They needed more and clearer assurance. We have a song in our hymn book about stayed upon Jehovah. Deeper yet it floweth day by day. Perfect yet it floweth. Deeper all the way. The more people rest on Jehovah through the years, the more sure they are. Stayed upon Jehovah. Deeper all the way. So they were, in other words, he is talking here, the transfiguration gave to the apostles added confirmation of an existing hope. That's what's conveyed there when it says we have a more sure word. We have the word of prophecy made more sure is the idea. The idea is something like this. We have some of you fellows here, maybe some of the ladies, are Redskins fans. So let's suppose in the upcoming year the Redskins are winning 14-0 versus the Cowboys in the first quarter. And those of you who are Redskins fans, you would have some hope at this point. 14-0 in the first quarter. Hey, we might get this one. Then suppose at halftime it's 25-0 Redskins. You say, hey, this is getting better. This really looks like, this looks real good that we're going to come away with this victory. So how about now, by the third quarter, it's 35-7. You say, wow. You know, this is, we're really close. And this looks good. 2-minute warning in the fourth quarter, just 2 minutes left, and it's now 45-10 Redskins over the Cowboys. Now, how sure is your hope now? You say, we have no doubt, absolutely no doubt. They're gonna take this one home, whatever else happens. They're going to win at least this game. Look at verse 19. The New American Standard translates it this way. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. In other words, what he's saying there, Peter is exhorting these people. He knows the doubts they're going to have. He knows the battering they're going to take. He knows the subtleties of Satan. And he is saying, look here, I want you to pay attention to the prophetic word. I want you to have absolute confidence in it. And he is telling them about his own understanding of the scriptures, how they were given by inspiration of God, and that the transfiguration of Christ, which he saw with his own eyes and is a witness of, it is an added confirmation of an already existing hope. In other words, you can be absolutely sure. He's saying, Jesus will return and make all things right. You may look at the offscouring of the world now. You may be strange to people now. But he says, look at verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He means, I was already sure of the word. And I'm ready to die just as Jesus said I would. And I'm ready to leave you with this advice, this word of prophecy will serve you well your whole journey. You do well to have absolute confidence in it. You do well to take heed to it. You can be absolutely sure Jesus will return to make all things new and right. Now, that brings us to the second thing. God is concerned about the inner attitude of his children in the world while Christ is visibly absent. I haven't seen Jesus. Neither have you. I mean in his body, in his resurrected body. None of us have seen him. Peter says, I saw him. James saw him, and John saw him. We saw him transfigured. He's the God-man. He's the Messiah. And that was a prophecy that he explained to us. He said, I'll be back. I'm being crucified the first time for your sins. I'll be back to reign, make all things new, set all things right. I'll be back. Now, if you believe that, that should shape your priorities and strengthen your hope and enable you to get over some hurdles. And I want you to notice this. This is the bulk, this is the central feature of this. God is concerned about the inner attitude of his children in the world while Christ is visibly absent. You're here in a dark place, a dangerous place, and you're here living by faith. Faith in the invisible if you're living the Christian life. The thing you have to guide you is mainly, Peter says, this right here. He says, the Word, I was sure from the Word when we went up the mountain, I'm more sure when we came down. In other words, you can have absolute confidence, that's it. I'm an eyewitness of it. Now, the Scriptures, notice now the day starts. Look at the end of verse 19. He said, he's explained the absolute certainty of the Scriptures. He's an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ. Particularly, the prophetic point he's driving home is, he will be back. Do not let the present situation stall you, discourage you. Don't you do that. Because he, your Lord, will be back, make all things new, and set all things right. So, look at verse 19. Until then, what? Until then, you pay attention to this word that's made more sure, as it were, and it will function for you as a light that shineth in a dark place. And then he'll talk about the day style, that experience. He said it'll work for you. Now this is what he means. God is concerned about your inner attitude and my inner attitude this morning. The Scriptures function like a heat lamp to fix your inner attitude where the main issues are. The main issues are not out there. They're in here. If God and you are right in here, things will be well. You'll handle the outside, even if you have to do like Simon Peter and put off your tabernacle like he's doing at the hands of the government. But notice, he says, would you notice, verse 19, he's telling you now, since God is concerned about your inner attitude, your well-being, that you not be discouraged, crushed, destroyed, knocked off track, he's telling you something now, how the Word will work, what Peter is looking for, how he wants you to use the Word while you're making your journey from here to there. Says that the Word works, verse 19, like a light. Do you see that? As a light that shines in dark place. Lights are used to see ahead and see around. Unfortunately, the world in general is blind. The world is blind and headed for a fatal collision, very much like the one those unfortunate passengers who were on those planes, those hijacked planes in 9/11. They were getting up for an ordinary day. It was an ordinary day until they boarded those planes, and to their horror, they were hijacked, and in a matter of hours, to their utter shock, were slammed into a building and annihilated. Do you realize that most of the world does not understand where they're going, what is ahead? This is nonsense to them. Peter will just say that they are going to scoff at this. They are going to scoff at the idea of the day of the Lord. They will scoff at the idea of a judgment. They will scoff at this. Don't you see, they are going to be just as surprised and even more horrified than those people on those hijacked planes. And they said, this is the end of our lives. We never could have dreamed it. And bam, they're gone, just like that. And he said, it will come like that, like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. They won't expect it. That's the whole point of a thief coming in the night. That's why he comes. They won't expect it. And the people that you're living around are sinning more and more, deadening their minds, alienating themselves more and more from God. That's what it means, a life of shining in darkness. And they are less and less aware of what's going on, what's ahead. But not so with you. Look at verse 19. You have a light. You have the prophecy. You have God's Word, your Father's Word to guide you home. And he says, it will work like a light. You can see around you. You can see ahead. You discern what's going on. Not only light to see around, but heat. Heat for the heart. That's the idea when he says at the end of verse 19, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. You see, God is interested today in He's interested in His children's inner attitude. And so Peter says, one thing I would be looking for if I came to your church would be to see if the word is warming your heart at all. Do you see the end of verse 19? The day star arise in your heart. See, this is something that happens inside a person, their inner attitude. And as their eyes are open to the word, as Peter's urging them to take heed to, you do well to take heed. He said, your eyes will be opened. It will be heat for you. We used to, in Ohio, go in the winter to a park called Forest Hills Park and sled ride down this long, this huge hill. We would sled ride down it and climb back up it and sled ride back down it. It was a huge hill. And we would soon be frozen. I can still remember my brother and I, our hands would be frozen and our feet would be frozen. But it seemed worth it to do this, to go up and down. And I can still remember going, we'd be so frozen, sometimes we'd go to the car, have my dad turn on the car, and the heater would come on, we'd put our hands over the heater, so heat up and go do it some more. But the Bible works, what Peter is looking for here is that for your inner attitude, for the Bible, the Scriptures, by the Spirit to warm you. And you're frozen and can hardly move in this world, and your senses do get that way sometimes. The atmosphere is paralyzing. And the Bible works that way. Now, this is what God, one of the things that God has provided for your inner attitude. He says, take heed to the Scripture. Your bulletin has many hints this morning how to take advantage of the Scriptures. Notice, please, that how he describes the world. The world is no friend of grace. He says, you do well to take heed to these prophecies, especially the prophetic words, especially those about the world to come. It will work to you like a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, so you have a heart experience, reassured, redirected, stabilized, strengthened. He describes the world here as a dark place. Is that how you see it? Now, most folks think of it as a paradise of possibilities. He describes it, and I don't say that there are no possibilities, but he describes it as a dark place. How he describes it, that's how I should describe it, shouldn't I? How he describes it is how you should describe it. He calls it a dark place. That word dark place is used only once in the New Testament. It means dry and parched. Began to be used that way. And later, it took on the connotation to be murky and dirty, a condition of dirt and filth produced by neglect. A dark place. He describes, that's what you're in. You shouldn't be surprised that things are really the way they are. In a way, I'm surprised things are as good as they are, quite frankly. So look at things. The world is no friend of grace. One person pointed out, however high its secular civilization may be, this world in willful alienation from God lies in ignorance, sin, despair, and death. All that's included in the word darkness there. Now notice, if you would, that the Scriptures cannot fail or be broken. Look at verse 20. It talks about the Scriptures have no private interpretation. The prophecy, verse 21, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. This talks about revelation and inspiration. The word you have before you is a sure word. Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. That brings us to the last thing. God is concerned that His people not neglect the prophetic Scriptures. All that's necessary for my demise and destruction is neglect. All that's required for our church's demise and destruction is neglect. Could a church neglect the Scriptures? Yes. Yes, there is. Now, I want you to notice just a few simple points here, very briefly, about not neglecting the Scripture. You can see, verse 19, where Peter has exhorted them, he said, we have the word of prophecy made more sure to us. You can rely on it. And then he urges them, you are doing well to take heed to it. Take heed to it. Find out what it means. Hold on to what it means. Let it warm your heart and guide your steps and be a light to you. And what is at stake here? Well, look at verse 11. I mentioned this to you, that there's that prospect of entering heaven triumphantly is the idea. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that's going to take a lot of effort. You read the verses, we'll take time now. You read those verses that come before it, adding, diligence, knowledge, patience, all those things, sharing, adding them. You're looking at effort. But there is that prospect. If you take heed, it has the prospect of you entering heaven triumphantly. Please don't forget, no one made a bigger mistake than he who did nothing because he only did a little. You may say, and you get the idea, as we all probably do, you know, I am such a tiny pebble on the beach. How can it really matter that much? I think you're going to be surprised at some of the big, what you think are the big spiritual pebbles. When you get there, you're going to find out that God has a delightful and stunning place in the world to come for the most ordinary people, as we count them ordinary, but He counts them extraordinary. People's names who never appear in the newspaper, young people, older people, and it counts. There's the prospect of entering heaven triumphantly. And you're going to be surprised at the little pebbles with the grand reward. Don't forget there's that widow, the little widow. He said she's got more than all the rest of them. She put in more. All right, notice this, please. The flood of false teaching is a cause for all diligence. Verse 1, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Peter's explaining to him what the Word of God is, how we should use it, why we should use it, and he raises this possibility, this fact, I should say. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. In other words, he anticipates a flood of false teaching as a cause for all diligence in using the Word. You know, if Peter came here, he'd be looking for the day star. He would talk to us and see if we were the kind of people in whom the Word of God was having a rich dwelling. He would see what our minds are preoccupied with. He would see what our hopes are fastened to. He would want to know, where's the day star? Where's the experience that the living, sensible experience you're having with the Word of God, not the Spirit. Now, one of the reasons that has to happen is because there's a flood of false teachers. That's a cause for all diligence, and they are not always conspicuous, so that means easy to see. I can still remember going to a service when I was in the Navy. We went to a chapel service, and this actually was in the reserve down in Chattanooga. We went there, me and another fellow, we were both bus captains in the bus ministry there, and both we were juniors at the time, and in a fairly advanced doctrines class, I guess you'd say, sat in the front row. And so we were also both in the reserves, and we went to this meeting there on a Sunday, and they had the service, and the chaplain came, and it was a new chaplain, and he was a great big guy, and a white-haired guy, and had a and I think he might have been a captain, or he was high up in rank. And he had white hair, and he said he looked like a preacher. He sounded like one. He had a booming voice, kind of. And I thought, this is really going to be good. I bet we'll hear a sea story. And I just like those kind of, you know, I just thought, this is going to be good. We're going to hear something interesting from the Bible, and it's probably a sea story and something like that. This is going to be good. So we turned to Exodus. And something about the wilderness. And I thought, oh no, it's one of those. He's a modernist. Clearly, he was a modernist. And he said, some of you have the audacity to believe you know what's right. In other words, he was just saying, though he had the paraphernalia of a minister, he had the look of one, the sound of one, the etiquette of one, he was a servant of Satan as much as any of these perverse occult rock stars. And he explained to us that nobody could know another person was right or wrong. We can't? What do you mean we can't know? He's got a whole book full of tell us, I declare the things that are right. Well, at the end of that service, my buddy there groggily walked up to him and said, thanks for that good message. Well, they're not always easy to spot, but I said, Mark, he just denied everything we're learning up there. And he says, well, thanks for the message. He says, you wonder if people are paying attention. Are you listening to what you're hearing? You realize what he just said? Sad sequel to that is Mark's not, his marriage lasted just a little while and he's gone. Kaput. Shattered. I hope he's made a recovery. I've talked to him for many years. But Joy and I were friends with him and his wife and they're not together anymore. Christians don't get divorced. Yes, they do. Especially ones who don't take heed. Notice, if you would, look at verse 18. It talks about less stable people, the jeopardy they're in. Here he talks about people, the targets of false teachers. For when they speak a great swelling words of vanity, they are lured through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were, our King James Version says, clean escape from those who live in error. And the King James Version there seems to point out that these are people who have a strong degree of spiritual attainment. But the modern versions, which many of them are not very good, but in this case, I think the modern versions have it. For example, the New American Standard says it this way, they entice those who barely escape those living in error. And another modern translation says, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Here's the idea. There are people in Peter's day and in our day who are living in error. And people come and witness for them. And people invite them to church. And sometimes they come to church. And sometimes they come to Bible study. Sometimes they come to the preaching. And yet, this verse describes those people as targets and sets before us the startling possibility of a spiritual miscarriage. Look, for example, at verse 20 as these same people are described when they are hit. Here are unstable people hit. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see, you know God is keeping track of what you hear. Did you know that? Did you know God is not passively observing how you listen? He takes an interest just as much in the way you listen as he does in the way I preach. You know, I'm up loafing. He notes it. And the preachers pay a price for sorry ministry. Yes, they do. How many believe that? Say amen. Yes, they do. And we'll read one in just a minute. I lost one. But saved ones do too. But God, see, if it doesn't make any difference whether they hear or not, why does he say it would have been better for them not to hear? Obviously, it is a privilege to hear. And they squandered it, and he said, now you're already in bad shape, now you're in worse shape. Now, can you think of any people who began to escape the pollutions of the world? In other words, they began to be interested. They began to say, you know, I think I'd like to give, my life is killing me. I needed something else, and I think I might need what the Christians have. And so they began to listen. They began attending. They began to interest. They begin to escape. Can you think of any who were overtaken after apparently being enlightened? Apparently, you say, she looks saved. I thought she was making an escape. I thought so. But they've gone completely back. I just want you to meet such a man right on this very page. Would you please look at
this will come to an end right about here. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. We meet
such one. We have one right there, so you can sort of ponder it. There's a one who, after apparently being enlightened, was overtaken,
which had forsaken the way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness and was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of a prophet. So he cites Balaam as one of these people. Did you know that Balaam admired many things about the people of God and even said, "I'd like to die the death that those people are going to die. The death of the righteous. I don't like to die like those people."
He even met their God. He desired some of the things that belonged to the people of God. And you may remember, Balaam met God. Yes, he did. The Bible talks about a miraculous meeting. He knew who the true God was. Yes, he did. He knew face to face. He couldn't possibly have been mistaken. He knew. He knew exactly who Jehovah was. He met him.
But you know, Balaam had this problem. It was his loves. It was his misplaced affections. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And you know, he never did submit to God's lordship on his terms. Never did. Balaam is in hell.
Would have been better for Balaam. His hell would not be as, wouldn't have been as bad as it's going to be if he hadn't met God. If he hadn't met the people of God, if he didn't have the illumination, his hell still would have been bad, but now it's even worse.
So, you know, God is concerned his people neglect not the prophetic scriptures. In a moment,
we're going to sing a good song. And one of the choruses in this song will say, "Be very sure." One of the things this book can do for you, you'll give diligent heed and completely bare your soul before God will help you have assurance.
Would you look just look if you would at verse 10, chapter 1. "Wherefore rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election," say it together, "sure."
Sure.
See, that's really what the Day Star is about, isn't it?
Increased assurance. As you hear the word of God and you say, "That resonates with me. That resonates with me. That describes me."
Okay, let's bow for prayer. If you haven't done it before, would you just make sure this morning you're completely submitted to God and His terms? Balaam recognized many marvelous things about God and the privilege of His people. He felt that it was okay for him not to submit to God. He could still call many of the shots. He was free to break commands he didn't like. You know, you may be here and really never have submitted to the Lordship of Christ in His terms. Would you do that this morning, right where you are? Just say, "Lord, if I haven't done it before, I do it now." And I just say, "Your commandments are right. I'm not objecting. And I want you to warm my heart with the assurance that I'm your child and I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus as my forgiveness, the person of Christ." Our Father, we come to Thee today. We pray that the Day Star, the warm experience the Spirit of God gives, that we are Thy children. Struggle though we do, fail though we do, are Thy children. We ask that Thou hast caused the Day Star to rise in our hearts. We ask that it would strengthen us. We might be charitable people. We might have a zeal for charity, patience, meekness, goodness in the midst of a decaying dark world. Help us to this end, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please lead us in our last song this morning.
If you want to take your Bibles and turn to page 202 and stand together, please, as we sing "In Times Like These," hymn number 202.
Thank you.
Music to the ears of heaven for the people of God who really know the Lord to sing this song. It's a marvel to the angels that sinners like us, saved by grace, are what we are and going where we're going. So I think if this being the case, I'd like to first sing this last stanza a cappella. Guys can lead us in that a cappella, and then I, Billy, can include us in prayers. You know, eternity is sort of fresh in Billy's mind, the passing of his mom recently. And what a great thing it is. Now, you may not be a great Christian today, but if you know the Lord, I just want you to know He still loves you, cares about you, and He can build you through His Word. And I want you to please take the bulletin. Just at least glance at the notes on how to make use of the Lord's Day. The Sabbath is made, and the Lord's Day, for man, for you. This is to your advantage. God designed this day for you. Not for a preacher to count how many heads up. Here, He designed this day for you. There's tips in there how you can make this day, how your heart can be warmed, your vision expanded all. So we want to do that today. Okay, let's sing this last one a cappella, and then I ask Billy to conclude us.
In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure. I'm very sure. My anchor holds and drifts on solid ground. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the